We're continuing Peter's series on people who met with Jesus, or the fact that Jesus met with people, whichever way you want to look at it. And we've got to chapter 5 of John's Gospel. We've skipped over the meeting with the official and his son at the end of chapter 4, following the woman in Samaria in chapter 4. And we've now got to this place in Bethesda, the pool of Bethesda. Just briefly to sort of give a little introduction before we read. Here is a man, like the woman of Samaria. We don't know his name. We don't know his background. We don't know his history. We only know that after meeting Jesus, he has a much brighter future. We also find in this chapter a very interesting fact, which doesn't often occur in the scriptures and in the Gospels. There is no mention of the disciples in this chapter. Jesus seems to be on his own. Whether he was or not, we don't know for sure. Maybe the disciples were sort of following on and they weren't involved in this. But Jesus certainly seems to be on his own. And there's a bit confusing in John's Gospel. If you follow through, you remember in chapter 4, he was going through Samaria up to Galilee, Galilee down to Jerusalem again through Samaria, and all these various things happen. And he seemed to be bobbing up and down between Galilee and Samaria, Galilee and Judea rather, but like nobody's business. And some commentators feel that John's got his chronology wrong. Well, John hasn't got his chronology wrong because he never wrote chronologically in order. John wrote topically. And each time you sort of get to a chapter and you find Jesus in Galilee, and then you find Jesus in Judea, in Jerusalem, and then you find him back in Galilee, and then he comes down to a feast. And we don't know which feast John's talking about, really. He writes topically. And what John is doing here, he's brought together these three healings. And I mentioned the woman of Samaria as a healing. Jesus brought wholeness to her life. He brought wholeness to the life of the official because he restored his son at the end of chapter 4. And he brings wholeness to the life of this man who's an invalid by the pool of Bethesda. And John seems to sort of have brought these things together. And this is, as far as we understand, the first sign that Jesus has done, having come from, in Jerusalem. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 54, this was the second miraculous sign that Jesus performed, having come from Judea to Galilee. So Jesus performed two signs, which are miracles, in Galilee. Making the water into wine, healing this official's son. On the way, he met the woman of Samaria. Now, he's back in Jerusalem. And we have what appears to be the first sign, the first miracle that Jesus has done in Jerusalem. And I find it quite interesting that Jesus operates, according as we'll read in this chapter, where the Father is working, there I will work. There I'm working, Jesus says. And so the Father was working in Galilee, so Jesus worked there. The Father now is working in Jerusalem, so Jesus is working there. And so he comes to this pool of Bethesda, where the Father is about to do something. He does it in the quietness of a village or a marriage in Galilee. Now he does it publicly in Jerusalem. Let's read together chapter 5, verses 1 to 18. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for a feast of the Jews. Now there is in Jerusalem, near the sheep gate, a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Here a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, the paralyzed. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once the man was cured. He picked up his mat and walked. The day on which this took place was a Sabbath. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick up your mat and pick it up and walk?" The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd that was there. Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "See, you are well again. Stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, "My Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working." For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. I thought I would look, as Peter encourages me always, to Google it. So I thought I would Google the Pool of Bethesda and have a look and try and come up with a wonderful picture for you. There immediately appeared a site of 500,000 posters and pictures, some of which were of the Pool of Bethesda. Some were sort of rocky stone ruins in Jerusalem where they thought the Pool of Bethesda might have been. And I thought, well, you'd be really interested in that. Others were artists' impression of the Pool of Bethesda, this pool, which was a deep pool with sort of five arch colonnades and a walk round it. That's a good picture, I thought. Oh, it's got a video too. I'll show the video, but the video was in Hindi. Now, I knew there's somebody here who knew Hindi because we asked before, but I thought, well, we won't bother. So this is now, there are no pictures this morning. There are no sermon headings. This is purely word pictures for your imagination. The pool was in the northern part of the city, near the Sheep Gate. Or sometimes it was called, or later on it was called St. Stephen's Gate. It was probably the gate where Stephen, outside which Stephen was stoned. It was the gate which the sheep were led through to the temple courts, which were quite nearby for the sacrifices at the temple. It was a deep pool with a nice walk round it and five arches called colonnades with a terrace around it. The sick had gathered there because tradition had established that it was a place of healing. Now, in the passage we read, we actually missed out the last part of verse 3 and 4. If you look in your Bibles, very often you'll find that all of a sudden it jumps. You read from verse 3 to verse 5. Where's verse 4 gone, you ask yourselves? Well, I hope you do. The end of verse 3 and verse 4 is this. Because what happened was, when the manuscripts, it's not in the best original manuscripts, but when the manuscripts were handwritten later on, somebody thought, well, we've got to put a bit of an explanation in here. So they put a glossary in the margin, probably, to explain what this Pool of Bethesda was all about and why all these sick people were sitting round it. And then eventually it got incorporated into the manuscript. And so the end of verse 3 says this. It said that the verse 3 is the sick and the blind and the lame and the withered were sitting there. And then the last bit says, waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the water. And whoever then first, after the stirring of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. That's what happened. That's why they were there. Well, that's a bit superstitious. It probably was at some stage, it probably was a mineral spring. You know, I don't know if any of you have been to Bath and gone into the bath. Baths at Bath, the Roman baths, mineral spring. It's supposed to make you feel good. I don't really think it has the capacity to heal paralyzed people. I don't know whether this water did. Some say, well, it could have been a natural thing. It was a spring. So therefore, sometimes the air and the water builds up, and so it then bubbles. And obviously someone, at some stage, had got into the water immediately after this bubbling, and suddenly felt well. And so it became a shrine. We have records in church history of this happening right down through history. I don't know whether any of you like to read Ellis Peters' The Cadfael books or watch the Cadfael series on the television. The monastic group at Shrewsbury Abbey and all the various things they got up to. You will learn from some of those. A lot of it is historically correct. You will learn that a lot of things happen there which are very superstitious, incorporated into their faith and their religion. This is called the story of the morbid taste for bones. And they go on a trip to Wales to return the bones of St. Winifred, because one of the monks has a vision that St. Winifred bones, which are buried somewhere in Wales, are sacred and they are for healing. And if you pray to St. Winifred and you get near the grave and touch the bones, or touch above the bones, you'll be healed. And that's been proven. So they go off. What about Llanthuan Island in Celtic religion? Saint Dwynwen, who was jilted by a lover. Well, she wasn't jilted by a lover, rather she was attacked by a lover and was supposedly was told by one of the lords that she was going to be his wife, and tried to molest her and everything, and she escaped, and she said she will stay a virgin all her life, and she lived on Llanthuan Island. And all those, the legend is, all those who are lovesick and have been jilted by their lovers can go and find consolation and peace and rest when you visit Llanthuan Island. These things are built up in our faith and our religion. So don't let's criticise the Jews for it's happening there. It's in the pages of church history. And this is what seems to have happened in this place. This story seems to have, the Bethesda Pool seems to have been a place where healing. In some versions of the Bible, it's called Bethzatha, which means the house of the olive tree. Bethesda is the house of mercy. So if you live in Bethesda, you are living in the place of mercy. I guess there'd be somebody very cheered by that fact. That's the background to this story, or some of it. We're just going to look at three very simple things, or three very simple characters who appear in the story. There's the man himself, there's Jesus, and then there's the Jews. Probably the Jewish leaders, we would guess. So what about the man himself? Here is a man with no name, no history, but a bright future, because he was about to meet with Jesus. He was an invalid. He was looking for invalidity benefit. He was likely paralyzed because he was lying on a mat. And Jesus, it says, saw him lying there. He had been there for 38 years. Whether he'd been lying down all that time, we don't know. Whether he had a home and somebody sort of took him there and dumped him there at the beginning of the day and then took him home at night, we don't know. Whether he stayed there all the time, he had nowhere else to go, we don't know. But we do know that through his disability he was helpless. He couldn't get into the water. He probably couldn't feed himself. He probably couldn't get his meals. He probably had to beg. He couldn't go and worship at the temple. He couldn't lead a normal life because he was helpless. He could not help himself. He was also hopeless. Because in verse 7 it says, "Sir, I have no one to help me into the pool when the water stirred." There was no one there who would help him. Certainly other invalids wouldn't, because they were going to get in first. So he had nobody to help him. He was helpless. He was hopeless. Whether, as I say, some people took him there and then took him home, we don't know. I find this very interesting, because if you look at a parallel passage, it's not exactly the same, but a parallel passage in Mark's Gospel, we have a paralyzed man on a pallet who has got four friends who suddenly decide, well, they don't really suddenly decide, but they decide between themselves that Jesus can help this man. And so they go up onto somebody's house where Jesus is, they take the roof tiles off, and they drop the guy through, well, they lower him, let's say. They lower him through the roof to where Jesus is. He got friends to help him. This guy had nobody. Absolutely nobody. Helpless, hopeless. But when Jesus saw him, he gives him his attention. Jesus is someone who will give attention to those who are helpless and hopeless. Maybe this man thought after 38 years, it's just no good at all. I can't do anything. And all through Scripture we have these wonderful occurrences where Jesus meets with people. He meets with them. Sometimes they're brought by friends. Sometimes they're on their own. Sometimes they're from Samaria, nothing to do with the Jews. Sometimes they're outcasts of society. And the same is happening today. Jesus, all around the world, is meeting people. Some who've been brought by their friends to Alpha. Some who've been talked to by their family about Jesus and about God. Some who've heard about him on TV or on radio. Some who've read books and tracts about Jesus. We love the dramatic stories of where God appears to people in a very dramatic way. I saw an angel at the end of my bed and I knew God was speaking to me. Where God comes in that dramatic Pauline type Damascus Road experience. We love those stories, but not all meet Jesus in that way. I met Jesus because my family, my parents were faithful in telling me about God. I can't remember a lot of things at the moment, but I can never remember a time when I did not believe in God. I can't remember a time when I didn't believe Jesus really existed. It took between 16 and 17 years for me to come to a personal relationship and understand who Jesus was and why Jesus died on the cross for me. But I always had that knowledge. Some people don't have that knowledge. They come to know Jesus without having that knowledge. And we'll look at that in a moment. And this man, Jesus comes to him and he says, "Look, you're helpless. You're hopeless. Do you really want me to help you?" What he actually says was, in verse 7, he said, verse 6. "Do you want to get well?" The tragedy of folk in this world is, yeah, they want to get well, but we'll get well on our terms. Yes, we want you to help us, God, but you've got to help us on our terms. As soon as you start stepping out of our comfort zone, then no way. And here Jesus is coming and saying, yeah, I mean, it'd be obvious to us the guy wanted to get well, but he obviously probably couldn't think through the ramifications of this. He'd have to go to work, for goodness sake, afterwards. He'd have to go and earn a living. He'd have to make his own meals. He'd have to make friends again. He'd have to go worship at the temple. He'd have to go back to church. Terrible things, probably, that he never even thought about for 38 years that he would have to do. Do you really want to get well? And he says, his answer really is yes. "Sir, I've no one to help me down into the pool when the water is stirred. I've no one to help me into the pool. Like the Samaritan woman, like the official who had his son healed, this chap totally misunderstood what Jesus was on about. The Samaritan woman wanted water, yes, so I don't have to come back and draw from the well again. That's not what I'm trying to say to you, Jesus says. The official said, Lord, come down to my house and heal my son. Jesus said, go back, he's healed already. And I can almost picture the official at the end of chapter 4 say, but look, you need to come and touch him. No, I don't need to touch him, he's healed already. I'll come and meet with you, but I'm going to meet with you on my terms. Do you want to be healed from your helplessness, from your hopelessness? And you know, the tragedy is that so many people in the world, yeah, come and touch us, but they don't realize how helpless and hopeless they are. Ephesians chapter 2 says, we were without hope. And the scripture tells us that one of the most difficult things is for people who have wealth and comfort and material things to understand how helpless and hopeless they are in God's eyes. We worked for a time in Warminster, which was an army town. And we had one or two guys who were in the army who were members of our church. And I used to talk to them sometimes. And their mates and their friends, they were so introspective and all sufficiency was in the army. The army thought for them. The army supplied them with wages. The army supplied them with clothes. The army supplied them with homes and houses. The army told them what to do. Go there, go here, go there. They didn't have to make a decision or think for themselves. And so they didn't need Jesus. Because they weren't helpless. They weren't hopeless. As soon as they left the army, boy, what a difficult time some of them had. And particularly those who'd been in a long time and retired. Because it's as though their whole life just disintegrated around them. That old hymn of Rock of Ages, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. That's what Jesus is trying to say to us here through this man. He had nothing, he was helpless, he was hopeless, and his total reliance on Jesus, he got it wrong. But Jesus told him, now I want you to get it right. And in a minute we'll see how Jesus comes back to him to get it right. This life, and then what? All that we have here and all the blessings we have in this society in which we live, and then what? Do you know, I had a real shock this week. Some of you know my mother is in a care home, Plasganeth in Llanberis, up on the back of the village there, up on the side of the hill. We went in and one of the ladies had died. That wasn't a shock. She was well on in years. I mean, that's, you know, they are waiting for God. That's all they're doing. They're really there. But then they said, did you hear about the farmer? Just opposite Plasganeth, there's a little farm where the farmer and his wife has built a beautiful new house. The lady of the house is the pharmacist who works down in the Llanberis doctors in the pharmacy. We know her well, we've talked to her, we've walked up the hill with her. Her husband collapsed and died, 47 years old. What is it? The question that we asked when we used to do evangelism explosion, it's not the sort of thing you ask people really in Britain, but we used to go around asking, if you were to die tonight and stand before God, would you be sure that he would let you into his heaven? And you say, well, Lord, Lord, I've done this, I've done that, I've done the other, I've done the other. And Jesus said, but do you know me? There is none other name given among men, under heaven, given among men, but the name of Jesus whereby we must be saved, we must be made whole, we must be made complete. and our helplessness and our hopelessness. And then our chosenness comes through. This man was chosen by God. You're chosen because you're here this morning listening to God's word. Do you want to be well? Said Jesus. If you do, you must come to me and do it my way. And then, so that's the man. Let's have a look at Jesus. Jesus will only act if we want him to act. The man's yes was, well, I haven't got anybody to put me down into the water. But Jesus had to show him that that wasn't the way now. Pick up your mat and walk. You know what it's like trying to walk when you've been in bed for a few days. This man had not been walking for 38 years. This was a miracle. The mineral waters couldn't do this. Jesus did this. This was a fantastic miracle that no one could deny. Pick up your mat and walk. And so he did, and he went. And the amazing thing that staggers me in this story, he didn't know even who the person was that had said it to him. He didn't know Jesus. Because later on, the Jews come along, and we'll look at the Jews in a minute, and they say, hang on, you can't be walking around with a mat on the Sabbath. You're not supposed to be carrying a burden on the Sabbath. You can't do that. Who was it said to you do that? He said, I don't know. Who is the fellow who told you to pick this up and walk? The man who was healed had no idea who it was, for Jesus had slipped away into the crowd. But later, Jesus found him in the temple. Do you know the amazing thing is about God? How by his Spirit he can come into people's lives and he can convict them of their sin and bring them to a knowledge of the need of God without them really knowing Jesus. I knew Jesus for many, many years, I read about Jesus. I learned the stories of Jesus. I knew what Jesus did in his life. I knew that Jesus died. I knew that he'd been raised from the dead. And I still didn't come to know him as my personal savior until I was nearly 17. Other people don't know Jesus at all. They've hardly heard of Jesus. And then suddenly they hear a message and God convicts them and they come to know him. And then they start learning about Jesus. Who is this Jesus? And this is the wonder of God's salvation. Most of us here probably have heard something about Jesus and something about God and what God has done. And all across the world this is happening. Like God is moving and working. You know, I'm never cease to be amazed in the variety of ways which God works. You don't have to have a theological understanding of who Jesus is before you can know his salvation. And Jesus comes to him and he says this. Later he found him in the temple. See, you're well again. Stop sinning, or something worse will happen. Oh, that really spoils it. I mean, this is a lovely story of how Jesus heals this man and he gets his physical and his mental capacities back and he's able to work again. And Jesus says, no, stop sinning, or else something worse will happen to you. Jesus had some very strong words to say, you know. And I think what he's trying to say to us here is, you know, we're not just physical and we're not just mental and we're not just emotional. We are spiritual as well, and our wholeness depends on getting everything in sync. I found when I was going through an emotional and mental breakdown that spiritually I struggled for a time. Spiritually things came back more quickly than the physical side. But because there's an emotional and a mental collapse, other things collapse. So Jesus wants to make us whole, and he comes to this man and he says, you've got to consider the possibility that you may be whole now and you may have a great life for the next, I don't know how many years, because we don't know how old he was. So he's obviously been there for some time. He's in his 40s or however long, I don't know. But something worse might happen to you. You might be separated from God for eternity. Not just for 38 years you'll be ill. You could be ill for a lot longer than that. And I've often wondered what this worst thing was. Commentators have talked about it, said, oh, he'll get a terrible disease or something if he carries on in his sin. I got a feeling that Jesus here is talking about his eternal destiny. I'd sooner put up with a few things now and be with God forever than have eternal separation and have everything now, wouldn't you? And Jesus connects this with sin and says we've got to deal with sin, and wholeness can come only when we deal with sin. And he goes on and he says, we can see from the story, this man's invalidity benefit was long awaited, but it could go on to eternity. What about the Jews? It's quite interesting that chapter 5 highlights the misunderstanding and unbelief of the Jews in Jerusalem, or the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem. Chapter 6, when we get into that, highlights the misunderstandings and unbelief of the Jews up in Galilee. Well, at least they were consistent. And the synoptic story, of course, that we were talking about, the man being healed and carrying his mat and one thing or another in Mark's gospel, majors on the fact of the Sabbath. And the Sabbath, he broke the Sabbath. And Jesus has to teach them that the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath, he says in Mark's gospel. The Sabbath is made for man, not man for the Sabbath. But here, John says the Jewish leaders took it a step further. The Sabbath regulations pale into insignificance when we see what they're going to say here. Because in verse 16 and 17, we've got these words. So because Jesus was doing these things on the Sabbath, the Jews persecuted him. Jesus said to them, my Father is always doing his work to this very day, and I am working. For this reason, the Jews tried all the harder to kill him. Not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. Not only did they try and persecute him, well, you can get away with being persecuted for breaking the Sabbath, but if you make yourself equal with God, that's a death sentence. They were trying to kill him. They had to separate him. They had to get rid of him, because we couldn't have a prophet going around or a rabbi going around teaching these sort of things. And here is the key to this passage. God the Father is always working. He doesn't take a day off, even on the Sabbath. He's continually sustaining the world and wanting us to do good. And Jesus is working too. And their anger raised up and they tried to kill him. Here's the rub, you see. They had a real problem. Because in the thinking, in Jewish thinking and theology, the person who was equal with God was a person who acted independently of God, who rebelled against God, who rebelled against God's laws and God's judgments and disobeyed them and then went his own way. He was the one who was making himself equal with God, because he was saying, well, I don't worry about God, I'll do this. Jesus was saying he's doing God's work. Jesus was doing miracles and healing people and being good and teaching the Old Testament, and he knew the Old Testament, and he was actually saying that I agree with God, I'm God's son, I'm doing what God wants me to do. And so the Jews had a very serious dilemma here. And so the easiest way was to get rid of him. They couldn't resolve their theological dilemma, so they decided to get rid of him. Do you know, if you read some of church history down through the years, you can find instances where exactly the same thing happened. We can't resolve our theological differences, therefore we'll have a punch-up. We'll resort to violence. We'll get rid of this person, this false prophet. This is somebody who set himself up against God. Jesus says that he can't do anything unless the Father works. And here the Sabbath pales into insignificance. And we must finish by saying this. Jesus did not fit into their profile. I don't know whether any of you have ever heard, in the 19th century, there was a chap called F.W. Farrar, D.D., who was Dean of Canterbury. He was an educationalist for many years, and then he went into the church. And he wrote The Life of Christ. This is a few copies that somebody gave me some time ago, from way, way back. And they came out in various parts. There is a bound copy that you can get. But he wrote this in 1878. And he writes about Jesus, and he says this: "For a time, the Jews, they listened to him. But soon the old scruples arose. He was no authorized rabbi. He belonged to no recognized school. Neither the followers of Hillel or of Shammai claimed him. He was a Nazarene. He was trained in a shop of a Galilean carpenter. How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" Jesus understood their looks. He interpreted their murmurs. He told them that his learning came immediately from his heavenly Father, and that they too, if they did God's will, might learn and understand the same lessons. But they didn't. He seemed to be going against their messianic profile. He didn't fit their Mosaic profile. He didn't fit their prophetic profile. He didn't fit any profile that they had. And you know, sometimes I struggle with this. I've built up various profiles and traditions and baggage in my life, and I'm saying, does Jesus fit into that? Sometimes when the Spirit comes, it's like a wind blowing, and he blows all the papers off your desk that are in a nice order. David Watson used this illustration actually in one of his books, where he said, when the Spirit comes, it's like being in an office where you've got everything nicely set out and in order in your church life, and it's all nicely sorted and orderly. And then you open the windows and the wind blows in, and it blows the papers off the desk, and they're all over the place. And what do? We close the windows and we gather all the papers back together again, and we put them on the desk and say, no, we need them tidy. And I wrestle with whether my traditions, my background interferes with Jesus' profile for today. And I wrestle with whether what I feel is the church is being pressed into the world's mold, whether that is of Jesus' profile or whether it's something that is secular and something that is not right. And we wrestle with these things. And it's only the Spirit of God that can help us. Jesus didn't fit the Samaritan woman's profile of a good Jew, of the Messiah. He didn't fit the royal official's profile of healing. Come into my house. No, I can do it from here. He didn't fit this man's profile. Nobody's put me in the water. You don't need to go in the water. I'll heal you now. He didn't fit into the Jewish profile of the Messiah, who was to keep the Sabbath in the way that they ordained, who made himself equal with God, who wanted to overcome their misinterpretation, who wanted to do the works that the Father does. And the end of the chapter says this: "But do not think I will accuse you before the Father. Your accuser is Moses, of whom you hope on your your accuser is Moses, on whom your hopes are set. If you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But since you do not believe what he wrote, how are you going to believe what I say?" Do you want to be well? Believe and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. For this is the will of God. Let's pray together. Lord, give us that understanding of what your profiles are, what Jesus' profiles are. There is so much among the people of Scripture, how they misunderstood Jesus, and we misunderstood you, and we misunderstand your leading and your Spirit. We pray that you will help us this morning to rejoice again in your wholeness and in your grace and in your mercy. And you can deal with the problems in our lives, not necessarily to bring us out of them, but to take us through them. And we pray, gracious Father, that your hand will be upon us, and we indeed will go out with joy and be led forth in your peace, for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.